Nice to see a good company out to look into the Word of the Lord together. The theme of our series, as you have noticed on the folder, is Paul's care of the churches. And Paul did have a profound care for the churches. Many of these he planted himself, and he wept over them, he taught them, he spanked them, he loved them, he cared for them, he ministered to them, he wrote to them. And we have in our Bible the evidence of his profound care for the churches. This ministry that we have written in the Scriptures is not really dated. And if Paul was alive today in the flesh, he would care for the churches too. He would care for this church. He would care for the assemblies in Vancouver and in Victoria. He would carry the burden. But he's not here. But his writings are led and inspired of the Holy Spirit. So, as the Lord will help us, we're going to dip into some of the evidences of his care for the churches. And this evening, we're going to look into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and there we'll discover his care for the church at Ephesus was evidenced by instructing the elders of that church, and we read about this in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears, and temptations or trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know ye all, that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. One of the moving experiences Paul's deep emotion as seen, as tears are felt, as he bids farewell to the elders at Ephesus, the representatives of the local church in that city. And some city it was. One of the greatest cities of the day. There was one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was situated on the coast of the Aegean Sea, on the west end of Asia Minor. It was the gateway to the east, and it was a place where commerce thrived. It was a vital city as far as economy was concerned and political importance. As to its value, it was to Asia Minor what Fort Knox is to the United States, the Bank of England is to Britain. There in the dungeons and the cellars of the Temple of Diana was the gold and silver and the wealth of Asia Minor, representing the business that was carried on in the city. We must say, however, it was a city of great vulgarity. For while that beautiful, strikingly beautiful temple with all its magnificent structure and architecture caught the eye, within its sanctuary stood an idol disgustingly vulgar and monstrously vile. It was a carved representation of a woman that was supposed to have fallen from Jupiter, one of the gods of Olympus. And that characterized the morals of that city. Paul recognized that it was a strategic place to set up a center for the dissemination of the Word of God, because all the roads fanned out from Ephesus in all directions to the east, and, of course, traveling also by sea to the west. And so it was that Paul went to Ephesus. His first visit was a rather short visit, coming from Greece, over from Macedonia. He was in Corinth and then in Athens. He met a couple there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, a lovely and a very striking couple, interesting to study their history in the New Testament. Paul recognized their deep spirituality at once, and he took them with him, and he left them in Ephesus while he went on to Jerusalem to fulfill obligations there. Along to Ephesus also came a great preacher by the name of Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, who publicly convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And not long afterwards, Paul moves backwards again to Ephesus, traveling overland quite some distance. But when he comes to Ephesus, he discovers that there are believers there now. The word of the Lord was prospering, and he discovered disciples not well taught. They didn't know anything about baptism or the Holy Spirit, but he began to teach them. And so he spent 3 months in the synagogue, teaching and skillfully, consistently applying the Word of God to the Jews in the synagogue. And I think this is one of the first evidences of his deep care for the church. He could see, obviously, the tremendous potential of the work of God in that city, and he wanted to lay a good, solid foundation. I think in that there's a lesson for all of us. If ever there's going to be a work done for God, it's not the structure or the roof that counts, but it's the foundation. Dear brother Bob McClurkin, who's now in the glory, he used to say, you know, you can throw a few shingles on the roof, but when you build a building, you've got to have a good, solid foundation. And he likened some of the saints to a few shingles, I suppose. There are some saints you can put into the structure. They're not going to do very much or be very much. Well, it's all right for them to be in the structure. But if you're going to build something for God, you've got to put something solid in the foundation. And this is what Paul was intent. He goes into the synagogue because, remember, the gospel was to the Jew first. And there is a very interesting thing. Just glance back to chapter 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. These are powerful words, disputing That is a word that conveys the idea of intensive dialogue involving the asking and answering of questions. It took a great deal of courage, and of course he was a master in the scriptures, and he could handle any of the questions that were raised. But there was a reaction, of course, to this. Some believed and some became very angry with Paul. That other word, persuading, has the idea of prevailing, winning some people over to see things in the light of the truth of God. But, of course, the result in the following verse says, in verse 9 of Acts 19, when divers or various folks were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He was working in the synagogue, and then came this opposition, violent opposition. In the meantime, Gentiles were being saved, and he wanted to be able to minister to them. They could not come into the synagogue, so he moved out to a neutral building. He wasn't setting up an official Bible school, as some people say here. He was simply using the facilities of a school that was already in existence. I don't know what the school was, some educational system, but he used their facilities, because the Jews could go there, and the Gentiles could go there, and there they could meet on common ground, and there he stayed for 2 years and preached the word of God and taught them by consistent, consecutive study of the Holy Scriptures. And there again he showed his care for the early church, the infant church at Ephesus. He saw that the need was a good, solid fabric of Bible doctrine. And there he began with the church at Ephesus. Of course, the news got around, the word was spreading, people were getting saved, and there was a tremendous reaction. We won't take time to go into it. Read Acts 19 sometime, when so many people were getting saved that the souvenir business was being affected. These little silversmiths that were making those little shrines for Diana of the Ephesians, for the tourists that were coming through to see that great wonder of the world, why, business was dropping off. So many people were getting saved. So the leader of the silversmiths union, a man by the name of Demetrius, organized a protest down in the main street of the city. And there was a great crowd demonstrating, shouting for 2 hours in the main street, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And really, there was quite a bit of violence stirred up as a result of the spread of the gospel and the saving of souls. So much so that the Christians began to be in danger. And Paul felt it was wise for him to move out for a while, because he was the catalyst. And so Paul moved out for a little time, going back to Jerusalem for a little while. But, however, it wasn't long until his heart was yearning for them again, and he goes back to see them. He travels, however, around the road from Greece through Macedonia, while some of the others crossed straight over by boat, and they had made an arrangement to pick him up at a place called Assos, north of Ephesus, about 40 miles, but across the water, much like we would have here between Victoria and Vancouver. So they picked him up at Assos, but because, again, he was limited as to his time, he didn't want to go into the city of Ephesus, so he landed 30 miles south of Ephesus at a little place called Miletus, and he sent a message to Ephesus to bring the elders of the assembly down to Miletus so that he might give them a final charge and instruction and warning in view of what was to come. Now, it's very clear that Paul had a great appreciation of a very important principle that pervades the Old Testament. And the principle is seen in Israel, in the experience of Israel, that the quality of leadership will be reflected in the people. The strength of the leaders will produce a strength in the people. a confusion among the leaders and a weakness among the leaders will be reflected in a corresponding weakness and confusion among the people. And I think we'll just take a look at this because a very important principle and one that we should heed today very carefully. Glance back with me, please, to Judges. This is what happened in Israel. They had strong leadership. Moses was a strong man. These mighty men, Caleb and Joshua, the Lord said at the end of the Bible, "Did I not give you Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Miriam to lead you?" Strong personalities. But Moses died, Aaron died, and Joshua died. Judges chapter 2, we discover the death of Joshua, verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Oh, I'm so sorry. I mean Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 8. "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath, Heresim, the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." There's the third generation. And they didn't know the power of God. They had not seen the mighty works of God in the wilderness. They had not come through that way. It was all fables and hearsay as far as they were concerned. Now just look over to Judges chapter 5. And another generation has gone. And we read now in verse 6 of Judges 5, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through byways or crooked ways, the inhabitants of the villages ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" Here in these two verses is a revelation of the confusion in the people of Israel. There was war in the gates. Now that was not war with the enemies of Israel. That was war among the leaders. That's when the elders of Israel were fighting among themselves. There was conflict among the leaders. And when there was conflict and confusion among the leaders, you see that reflected through the people. What are they doing? Instead of walking on the clear highways, they're walking in the crooked ways. They were out of the way. Instead of following the Lord, they were choosing new objects of veneration. And instead of defending the people of God and attacking the enemies, they didn't have a shield or a spear among them. The confusion that existed, confusion of purpose. The old ways did not satisfy this generation. They wanted something new, something different. Beware of that, says Paul. Beware of that. Change, change, change is the order of the day. But there's an old hymn that says, "Change and decay in all around I see." There is change that is beneficial, but there is change that is positively disastrous. And here they abandoned, in the book of Judges, Israel abandoned the clear way, the ways that had been used, and they got into crooked bypaths. And they chose new objects of veneration, and there was a confusion of weaponry. They had neither shield nor spear. It says of Solomon, he had 60 men around his bed. They all held swords in the night, and they were expert in war. They knew how to handle the sword. I greatly fear today one of our problems is there are not many who are expert in the sword. Not many. They're not spending their time practicing. So often we're like Peter in that regard. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. And when he pulled a sword to defend the Lord, what did he do? He only succeeded in cutting off a man's ear. I'm sure he didn't aim for the ear. What good is an ear? I'm sure he aimed for the head, but all he got was an ear. And oftentimes we are so inept at the use of the sword, we manage very successfully to cut the ears of the people off so they won't listen to us anymore. Paul says that he wanted to speak to the leaders. He wanted to be sure that the leaders were strong. And oh, beloved, as we travel around the country today, I suppose this is one of the needs, if not the greatest need among us today, is for strong spiritual leadership that will give direction and guidance to the people of God. Men who know the Word and are not afraid to apply the Word in circumstances, even though there may be unpopular decisions. We need this again. We need to get back to the book. I'm not speaking now about man-made rules and regulations. We don't need any more of that. But there must be a rule of life, and it comes from the Word of God. And Paul charges these elders because he knows that if he can reach the elders and if they are strong, that will reflect itself through the whole assembly in Ephesus. Let's look then at what he says here to these men. He calls for them and he exhorts them and he warns them. But the first thing we notice at once is that these men had recognition. These men had recognition. When Paul sent for the elders, whoever the messenger was, he knew the name and address of those men to go and get them and bring them down. They were men who were known in the assembly. They had recognition. There are some who suggest we should not recognize elders. It would seem very difficult for this man, if the elders were not recognized, it would be very difficult for him to go and find the elders and bring them down to Paul. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in fact, and he says there, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Know them. Know them that have the rule over you. Know them." And he says, "Esteem them. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves." It's necessary that the elders be recognizable. They should be known, A, because the young people, for instance, or new Christians would not necessarily have the discernment to discern who is an elder and who is not an elder. Newcomers to an assembly would need to know who the elders are that they might find help from the shepherds. They had recognition. They could be located so that the young, the immature, the visitors would be in no doubt as to who the elders were. They also had identification. And they were in plurality. It wasn't just one elder, but it was a group of men. It's always in plurality, elders. And they had certain identifying features. They are called elders. It comes from a word that really means an older man. And it would be assumed that as a Christian gets older, he ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, though sadly this is not always so. Job, in the book of Job, it is recorded, "Not all old men are wise." And sometimes a younger man may display maturity in the things of God more than perhaps an older man. So while age is implied in this word, it really has more the sense of spiritual maturity. And so they are called elders, and that signifies then maturity. Not a novice, Paul says to Timothy. The word novice really means a newly planted plant. Taking a little plant and put it in the ground, you don't choose someone who is newly planted. I was visiting a country off this continent, and a brother called me up. He wanted to invite me to meetings. He says, "But brother, we don't know you. Are you a novice?" Well, I said, "I have a lot to learn. But I don't know that I would be a novice, because my brethren had invited me at that time to sit with them and do the work of the oversight." So when I got to the assembly, he said, "I hope you didn't mind me." He asked me a whole lot of questions about myself. He says, I hope you didn't mind me asking those questions. I said, no, I thank God for men who have a care for the people of God. That you wanted to know, who is this man that comes? What does he have to say? What is his doctrine? And he was guarding the flock of God. And I said, I didn't mind that a bit. And so, not a novice. They're called elders. They're called overseers, not in the sense of a foreman or a boss, but to watch over. To watch over. It is their spiritual responsibility to have their eyes open, watching over the flock of God. Discernment to see needs before even perhaps they are spoken of. It's a sad thing when an elder is so out of touch with the assembly that he doesn't know the needs of the saints. There are heartaches, broken homes, broken hearts, family problems, deep personal problems, even business problems. And the elders should be sensitive to the need of the sheep. They should be in touch, watching, caring for them in such a way that they can discern when the spark has gone out of a life, when the countenance betrays inner pain and sorrow. The elders should be watching the flock of God to see how they are taken care of. And they are called shepherds, or considered as shepherds, although the word is not used here. It's reference to the flock of God. They're called shepherds in other parts of the scriptures. But they are considered here as shepherds, and this is their spiritual ministry. So we have those three things then. They had spiritual maturity, and they had a spiritual responsibility, and here now is a glimpse to their spiritual ministry. They were shepherds, feeding the flock of God. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed. The word really means to tend the flock of God, as a shepherd would tend his sheep. Now, if we're going to feed the flock of God, we have to give them something to satisfy them. Paul charges these men with the responsibility that they are accountable to the chief shepherd for what they feed the people of God. And they were not only to feed them with suitable food, but they were to lead them in paths of righteousness, as a shepherd would lead his flock. And they were to heed the flock of God as to their special needs. Take heed of their needs. Do something about it. If we discern a need, Paul says to these men, do something about it, to fit something to that need. These men, of course, were made overseers by the Holy Ghost. It was the work of God to put these men into their place of responsibility. Now, he gives them some exhortation. And he does so with a deep sense of finality, because he says, you're not going to see me again. First of all, to watch over their own lives. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Therefore. You know that rule of Bible study, don't you? Whenever you see a therefore, look into the scriptures to see what it's there for. And he's saying, therefore, because I have labored over you with tears, night and day, praying for you, and now I'm going to leave you, therefore, you better look after yourselves now. I can't look after you anymore. Take heed to their own lives. You know, Paul had one great fear he expresses. And he says, I fear. I keep under my body, I keep it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. Almost frightening. It is almost frightening in the day in which we live to see the numbers of mature men that are going down in defeat. It is almost frightening. It really gives us a touch of the fear that Paul's speaking about. lest having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway, or the word is disapproved. That is at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, take heed to yourselves. Look into your own lives, brethren, he says. See if there is anything in there that is a point of danger. If there is something there that is contrary to the mind and will of God, something offensive to the Spirit of God, who has made you an overseer, take heed to yourselves first, he says. Take heed to yourselves. Watch your own life first. Then he says, watch over the flock. Recognize the dignity of the work into which you have been called. He says, you were made overseers not by an ordinance of man, but you were made overseers by the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful thing that is. That the Holy Ghost would signal out a man, a sinner saved by grace, and lay upon him the responsibility to tend the flock of God. Recognize the dignity. Angels are not given that responsibility. Angels would leave heaven to do it. But it is given to sinners saved by grace to have a care for the flock of God. They were to recognize the nature of their obligation. It was to tend the flock, to take care of them. It's my privilege to go down to Colorado sometimes and go to a little place there in the San Luis Valley called Alamosa. The very first time I was there, I stayed with a brother. He had 2,000 sheep, and at that time it was the lambing season, and that when I was there he had 1,200 baby lambs to look after. I tell you, he didn't get much sleep. He said to me one morning, do you want to come out to the fold and see the sheep? I said, I'd love to do it, and out I went. He went on with his work, and I moved amongst the sheep. But as I moved amongst the sheep, they scattered when I walked through them. He had an old shepherd there from New Mexico. They've been trying to get a young man to take over the job, but they don't teach shepherding at high school or anything. It's something that's kind of going out now. But he had this old shepherd, he was really an unsaved fellow. He wasn't a Christian, but he'd been a shepherd all his life, an old cowboy hat, blue jeans, a bit of a cigar in the corner of his mouth. And when he walked through the sheep, he had to nudge them aside with his knees. They wouldn't even lift up their heads. I said, how come when I walked through them, they scattered, and when you walked through them, they hardly even moved? He says, oh, you're a stranger. He was giving me answers out of the Bible. He really didn't know that. As we were standing, and there was a little wee lamb over on the side, all alone, bleating his head off. I said, what's wrong with this little fella? He says, he's lost his mother. And I looked over that sea of grey wool, and I thought, how will he ever find his mother? I said to the shepherd, how is he ever going to find his mother? Out there, they all look the same to me. Oh, he says, he'll find his mother, all right. And he looked over the sheep, and he said, there's his mother right over there. Well, now, I said, how do you know that that's the mother of that little lamb? He says, you just watch. And in a few minutes, the wee lamb is bleating his head off. This mother sheep turned around and looked at him, and she said, bah, or something like that. And that little lamb just took off, his little tail wagging, snuggled right in beside his mother. I said to him, how did you know that was the mother of that little lamb? And he gave me another answer right out of John 10, and he never knew it. Oh, mister, he says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. And in the spring he would take them out there to the mountains, and he'd be there all summer living alone with those sheep. And they just went out there once a week or so with a truckload of food, and there he would live with those sheep. And he tended those sheep. That was a big responsibility. But I greatly fear in our day the shepherds don't know the sheep. They don't know the families, the problems, the heartache. Paul says to the Ephesians elders, he says, take care of those sheep. Watch over them. They're very valuable to God because they were purchased by his own blood. Overseers, he says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And every little sheep, be that sheep ever so wandering and ever so stupid and ever so foolish, that sheep is precious to God. And so he charged them to watch over their own lives and to watch over the flock. And he charged them to guard and protect them from danger. He says in verse 29, there are going to be grievous wolves entering in. That word grievous means burdensome. There are going to be some men come from the outside and they're just going to be a burden on the people of God. And they have only one desire, and that one desire is not to spare the flock. Not to spare the flock. He warned them against the wolves coming from the outside. Their purpose is to destroy by invasion. And so the shepherds need care and discernment as to who they should receive into the fellowship of the assembly. That's one of the responsibilities of the shepherd, and woe betide the shepherd who carelessly permits a wolf to come in and not spare the flock. That's a heavy responsibility. And so when receiving someone into the fellowship of the assembly is involved, they have to recognize the privileges and the responsibilities and be ready and willing to submit to the discipline and authority of the shepherds. But then he goes on in verse 30 to say, not only are there wolves going to come from the outside, but he said there are going to be men rising up among you. Verse 30. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. First of all, it was wolves coming in to destroy by invasion. Now he says here's a worse danger. A slavering wolf, you know what to do with them. But a wolf in sheep's clothing. He seeks to divide and to deceive by perversion of the Holy Scriptures. The word there really means twisting the Word of God. Twisting the Word of God to make it mean what they want it to mean. And by this twisting of the Word of God, perhaps with some novel idea, gathers followers, the weak, the immature, the impressionable, gathers followers and thereby divides the assembly of God. He says, beware of that. Beware of the wolves from without and the wolves of sheep's in sheep's clothing within, who seek to gather a following to themselves, not to gather the saints to the Lord and to his name. Therefore, he says, watch and remember these warnings. And he had given them a great example to follow. Verse 35, notice the example. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He had given them an example. They saw before their eyes what the shepherd should be. And we have to just look back a verse or two and see how Paul accompanied his ministry with three things in verse 19. Lowliness of mind. There was no haughty attitude. When Paul came amongst the people of God, he came with this attitude. I am less than the least of all saints. And that wasn't false humility. He really believed that. He really believed that he was the chief of sinners. When he looked back and considered that he, a persecutor of the church of God, who had haled people into prison and consented to their death, that he should be saved and given a ministry to the very flock of God he had sought to destroy, he came with a deep sense of lowliness of mind. And then he speaks of his tears. Not many tears anymore. A brother in a large city assembly said to me, wanted to know who I could recommend for a conference. I recommended a dear brother whose ministry would have been a benediction to them. Oh, he says, he's not too emotionally stable. He weeps when he preaches. You see, we're getting so pseudo-intellectual today and so philosophical, tears are looked upon as a weakness. God help us. We've lost the capacity to weep. To weep over the souls of men. To weep for our suffering brethren and sisters. Tears are looked upon as a weakness. Paul says, I wept over you. And our minds go away yonder to the hillside of Olivet. When our blessed Savior stood and looked over the city, and he wept over that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Fain would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. And he wept over them. Oh, I'm not talking about surface slush of an iceberg, but the real tears of compassion as we visit the saints who are suffering. Have we ever learned to weep with those that weep as well as rejoice with those that rejoice? Paul says, I've given you an example. With lowliness of mind and tenderness of heart. Tenderness of heart. And trials. Oh man, trials. Why, he says in another scripture in 1 Corinthians, I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. And he uses the same word that's used in the book of the Revelation to describe the Antichrist. He says, I went through trials for the saints of God, trials which befell me by the plotting of the Jews. They plotted against him. I have a dear father-in-law, he's 87 years of age, and still perking. He's been saved for over 70 years. And he was an elder in the assembly for 60 years. He was taken in as a very young man. And he served our assembly at home for 60 years. And he's still functioning, but he thought he should retire or step back a little. He says, I don't want to lose my capacity to think and then people have to put me out, he says. So he says, I'll just withdraw, but he's available for the ministry and the visiting. 87 years of age, he says. Years ago, he said to me, Boyd, if you're ever aspiring to be an elder, there are two things you will have to have. One is the heart of a shepherd, and the other is the hide of a rhinoceros. And I think you, brother, know what I'm talking about. They are going to be trials. And those who lay hold upon that ministry with a sense of the call of God, brother, you're going to go through the grinder. That's the way it is. And the brethren won't understand you. And the assembly sometimes won't understand you. Your own brethren may misjudge your motives. And worst of all, of course, those who are against Christ will be against you. They will attack you before they attack the people of God. And the devil will be after you. Especially the night before a brethren's meeting. He'll keep you awake all night or give you some trouble during the day. And oh, we know the trials. Don't be surprised about this because Paul says this is part of it. Part of the whole work of guarding and protecting the flock of God. He says, I've given you an example. In lowliness of mind and tenderness of heart and difficulties along the way. And then he says, I've given you an example in the avenues of ministry. In verse 20. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying. Notice those words. All that was profitable. Oh, it's wonderful to give profitable ministry. Something that really profits the people of God. Something that builds them up or binds them up or cheers them up. It's a tremendous joy and a great privilege. Paul says, I kept nothing back that was profitable. Now, it may not always have been enjoyable, but he says it was profitable. For he sometimes had to say things that were fairly blunt, especially to Corinth and to Galatia. He wrote some things that were pretty tough to hear. But he says, it's profitable for you. And that was the test of ministry. Not is it dramatic, not is it eloquent, but is it profitable to the people of God? Does it profit them, and does it build them up in the things of God? He involved in public teaching, of course, and elders should be responsible for public teaching, but not every elder has the gift of public teaching. But he says there's lots of teaching needed house to house. As you visit the people of God, to open the word up in their homes or in a private situation. He gives us some aspects of the ministry. We can't go into these for sake of time, but very quickly just notice in verse 20, there is a declaration of the truth. That's in the word showing. That's what the word to show really means there. It means I have declared something to you. So these elders were to declare the word of God. And then teaching, of course, is instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Then testifying really is attesting to the truth of the word of God. It's good when the elders can attest to the truth of things and present to the Christians solid foundational teaching that they have known experientially in their lives. Verse 33, he says, I didn't do it for gain. I did not do it for gain. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And he didn't do it for glory. In verse 34, he says, ye yourselves know these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Here's a man who likely, if he was living today, would have a PhD and a THD and a DD and whatever others there are. And there he is, mending tents, repairing tents, just to get enough income to pay the bills and also to minister to others while he was studying the scriptures, while he was ministering and pouring himself out. He took the place of a servant. He didn't do it for glory. And he didn't do it for gold or for gain. And he did not forgetting the work. For he says, I have showed you all things that so laboring. He was a man who presented a great example. Paul also, when he was not in Ephesus, didn't forget them. He sent them a messenger. He sent them a messenger to charge them with a certain responsibility. Just for a minute, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, notice these words, and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end or the aim of the commandment or the charge is charity, love, out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling or vain talking. So he says to Timothy, I want you to take this charge and visit Ephesus and tell those elders this message. And so Timothy carried this message to these elders when Paul couldn't be there. And he charges them to guard the ministry. No heterodoxy, as the word really would be. No strange doctrine. Brethren, those who have the charge of the flock of God, we must be on our guard. This requires the gift of discernment to be able to sense when error is being presented to the people of God. And the elders have to be listening constantly when ministry is given out to make sure that it's in accordance with the Word of God. And to test all ministry by the Scriptures, not by its popular acceptance. And be ready and willing to do something about it if it is not according to the Word of God. Heterodoxy. There are so many new things coming. Novel ideas. Interesting approaches. Paul says, never mind the things that are myths, fables, fiction. He says, away with that. He says, go in for that which edifies the people of God. What builds them up? He says, guard the ministry. Whatever you do, guard the ministry. I don't know how we can emphasize this enough in the day in which we're living. You know, the Bereans, they even checked up on the Apostle Paul, didn't they? When they heard him preach, they went home and they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. They were checking up on the Apostle Paul. And I believe that every man who stands on the platform or stands up before the people of God to minister to them should beware of the fact that there are brethren in the audience and they have their finger on his pulse. Every man should be aware of that, and that would be a control, so that the ministry would be careful, thoughtful, and correct according to the Word of God. I'm sure I told you about Brother Sam Jardine, an Irishman. His father had a great big responsibility in Ireland, preaching to a large company of people there in an evangelical church, and they screened the visiting preachers very carefully. But one man came highly recommended. And this brother got up to preach. He opened the Scriptures and he read some Scriptures. And Mr. Jardine Sr. was sitting near the front of the audience. And after he read the Scriptures, this gentleman, Mr. Jardine, called out. He said, excuse me, brother, do I detect coming in your message baptismal regeneration? That is, you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, said the man on the platform, I was thinking of going in that direction, yes. Well, said Brother Jardine, while you're packing your Bible bag, we will stand and sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, that took courage to do that. And you better be right when you do it. And you better do it in the Spirit of Christ. But I do believe that when a man stands up to minister, he has to be aware of the solemn responsibility that it is. And that there are men of God in touch with God and with the Word of God sitting in the audience who are testing and tasting his ministry. According to 1 Corinthians, let one speak and let the others judge. That was the responsibility he charged them with, to guard the ministry, to pay no attention to myths, the word is, really to fiction. You know, we don't need fiction. We have 66 books full of God's Word. And there was a minister in our area belonging to a certain church which shall be nameless. He was there for 3 years and he retired, just a young man. He left the church and he was being interviewed by the reporter. The reporter said, well, why are you retiring from the ministry? You're a very young man. Oh, he says, I've preached everything there is in the Bible, he says. I've been here 3 years. Well, of course, we needn't say any more about that. We have 66 books full of Christ. We don't need myths. We don't need fiction. Paul says, charge them to guard the ministry, to pay no attention to myths or fiction, and avoid unedifying material that only stirs up questions. We don't need that today. There are too many questions already. But something that doesn't build up the saints of God and strengthen them in the faith, lift up their spirits or bind up their wounds, if it doesn't fall into the categories set out in that scripture, exhortation, edification, or comfort, then it is suspect immediately. If it doesn't build up the people of God, or stir up the people of God, or bind up the people of God, it must be suspect. And then, in closing, he committed them to God. He prayed for them. Committed them to God and to the word of his grace. That is, he entrusted them to the Lord. And he entrusted them that they might stand and serve in the grace of God. Verse 32. Which is able to build you up. And now, brethren, I commend you, or I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He committed them that they might depend on the power of God that was able to build and to be enriched in the lives of the people of God. an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Paul says, you are my joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. If I get home to heaven and I see you getting a crown, brother, he says, that will be the most wonderful joy I could have. He invested his life in the people of God. He sowed himself in the field of the church. And then, he says, one day, I will reap the fruit of it in glory. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thrill it is for a dear brother who has served many years to look down on the faces of young Christians and some not so young who have grown up under his ministry and are bearing fruit. I tell you, that's an inheritance. Those are the riches that really count. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, now I've charged you and I'm going to leave you and you'll never see me again. And that last verse is a most touching and emotional scene. They fall on his neck and they get down on the shore together on their knees. And in tears they weep and commend one another to the Lord. He loved them. Brethren, I think that's the secret of being a good elder. No matter what else goes, if you love the people of God, they'll take a great deal from you. And they'll suffer a great deal from you if they know that you really love them. If you love the Lord and love His Word, you're going to love the people of God. For after all, they are the salt of the earth. Warts and wrinkles and all. God bless them. I tell you, we've lived long enough to know when you're in trouble and in sorrow, there they are. To put their arms around you. To comfort your aching heart. Thank God for the family of God. And Lord, help us to value them. Purchased, says Paul, with the precious blood of Christ. And every weakest, faintest, littlest saint cost God the very same as the Apostle Paul or any of the great servants of God in the Scriptures. We all cost them the same price. Oh, may the Lord stir up men who have a care for the flock of God as Paul did, that we might learn to weep real tears, genuine sensitivity of heart to minister to them, that at last when the trump does blow and we are called home, then we will see the fruit of labor, for the Lord really appreciates those who labor in the word and doctrine, for he says they're worthy of double honor. May the Lord encourage us by these words. Shall we pray? Father, as we have read from the Scriptures, some of us cannot help but feel very, very inadequate. And when we look back over the years of our service, we just feel like bowing in thy holy presence and asking thee, Lord, to forgive us for such a poor effort. Oh Lord, sometimes our service has been so self-centered. We confess with shame as we look at the greatest example, the Lord Jesus, who took a towel in the full knowledge that he was come out from God and was going back again to heaven. He took a towel, poured water in a basin and washed his own creature's feet. Oh Lord, how different we are. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt revive the leaders. And thou wilt encourage them, Lord, for many of